Our Father, we thank you that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And we pray that as we open your word, that your blessed Holy Spirit would enable us to see Jesus Christ in all of his saving fullness. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's been my privilege to preach on Sunday evenings. I've been leading us through this first epistle of Paul to Timothy, the first of the pastoral epistles being 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy is written for the purpose of bringing order to the church so that we may know how we ought to behave in the household of God. That's chapter 3, verse 15. So the need for order and structure in the church flows from the very gospel itself. So a false gospel or a counterfeit gospel introduces sickness and disease into the church. And this has been evident in the lives of the false teachers, the counterfeit gospel peddlers that have been trying to preach a false message in Ephesus, where Timothy has been sent to counter that argument. So repeatedly in 1 Timothy, as well as in the other pastoral epistles, Paul will deliberately contrast the true and the false gospel and the lifestyles that accompany those respective belief systems with the words, "But as for you." And that's what we see in verse 11 of chapter 6. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Now, on my way here tonight, I just sort of casually counted the number of traffic signs that confronted me as I drove the 10 minutes or so that it takes for me to get to the church, and I stopped counting at about 100 traffic signs that were along the road, the route that I was taking. They are everywhere. And you know this, that there are some traffic signs that communicate general principles. Pass with care, school zone, bridge ices before the road. Those signs are requiring you to assess your surroundings, to figure out what the weather is like, what time of year it is, what time of day it is, the location, and then make appropriate adjustments to your speed as you travel. And then there are traffic signs that are more direct, that take little to no understanding to comprehend them. Stop. Speed limit. Do not enter. Wrong way. And the scriptures can be like traffic signs along the highway. Sometimes there are passages that offer general principles of how we are to live in this world, how we are to face various circumstances, how we are to behave wisely in various cultures. The classic example here is in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." So answer not a fool. But then in the very next verse, it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." So how do I know whether I'm addressing an insufferable, intractable fool or a correctable, teachable fool? You need wisdom. You take the general principles of Scripture and apply them accordingly to the situation. But then there are other passages in Scripture that are just more direct and specific and need little explanation. They just need to be obeyed. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, abstain from sexual immorality. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions. And in our passage tonight, flee these things is what Paul tells Timothy. And we'll talk about what the "these things" are in just a minute. But there's no ambiguity there. There's no complex thinking involved. It's just simple, clear, direct, urgent. Here's what you are to do. And that's what our passage has tonight. It has several direct imperatives, and we can group it under two headings: flight and fight. All of us have that built-in flight or fight response that helps us to respond when we're in threatening or dangerous circumstances. And so Paul is explaining to Timothy what his flight or fight response should be when it comes to evil, when he's confronted by evil. Let's look first of all at the flight response. That's in verse 11. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue these other things." All throughout the pastoral epistles, Paul has contrasted the false with the true, the genuine with the counterfeit, holding up the standard, the true righteous standard of gospel ministry, explaining its foundations, and as he's called Timothy to be radically different from his opponents, those false teachers in Ephesus who are known for contention and division and causing constant friction. If you read a little bit earlier in chapter 6, he describes that they were reckless in their behavior. They were greedy, covetous. They desired to be rich. They desired to use the ministry for their own personal financial gain. Paul says, you can't do that. That's not the purpose of the ministry. These false teachers are full of pride and disdain for the truth, contempt for the truth, and that has borne these atrocious fruits of envy and dissension and slander and suspicion. And so Paul says, Timothy, in contrast to that, flee these things because you are a man of God. In the Old Testament, the man of God was a very honor title given to just a few of the characters in the Old Testament, mainly the heroes of the faith. Moses, for example, is called a man of God. Samuel, David, Elijah, Elisha. And then you get to the New Testament, and it appears that anyone, whether it's a man or a woman, who is maturing in their faith, growing in their faith, who's been equipped for gospel work, can be considered a man or woman of God. That's 2 Timothy 3:17. The scriptures are given so that the man of God, and other translations have the servant of God, or the person who's dedicated to God, so that person might be complete, equipped for every good work. So a man or woman of God, how do they conduct themselves? Well, they flee from these things, namely what is contradictory to the truth. The dubious teachings of the counterfeit gospel peddlers and their corrupt lifestyle that has accompanied it. To flee is to run for safety. The root of this word is the idea of a fugitive. It's where we get our word fugitive. Flee from sin. Become a fugitive from it. Don't indulge it or tamper with it or flirt with it. Have nothing to do with it. We flee from what threatens or endangers us. This is what happened with Joseph. Remember, Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife when she sought to ensnare him. So Paul here is like a speed limit sign. Direct, simple, clear. Flee from evil. Pursue what is good. Pursue what is holy. Pursue what is right. Can it get any simpler than that? Flee from these things, he says. Pursue what is holy and good. The word for pursue is a very intentional verb, a proactive verb, sometimes used for those who persecute others, who are tracking others down, trying to do them harm, trying to stamp them out. It's used of someone who is hunting another person. The bloodhound is basically a nose with a dog attached. It's so adept at tracking scents that its trailing results are admissible in a court of law. Now, researchers have estimated that a bloodhound's nose consists of approximately 230 million olfactory cells or scent receptors, 40 times the number of humans. So when a bloodhound sniffs a piece of clothing or some article, the air rushes through its nasal cavity and these chemical vapors bombard the dog's scent receptors and creates this high-definition odor image. And they set off after that scent. Once the bloodhound identifies the trail, it will not relent until it finds the source, even sticking to that trail for more than 130 miles or going after a scent that's been more than 12 days old. So this is bloodhound-type pursuit, dogged pursuit, relentless pursuit. That's the spirit of Paul's admonition here. Flee the bad. Become a fugitive from sin. Pursue the good. And is that not a theme that courses through the New Testament when we speak of the language of sanctification or growing in holiness or growing to be more like God, growing to be more like Christ? There's two sides to that coin. We flee and we pursue. You deny yourself and you take up your cross and follow Christ. You put off the old self, you put on the new self. Titus 2 says the gospel teaches us to say no to ungodliness and yes to uprightness and self-control in an evil age. So fleeing is not enough, not simply enough. If we don't flee from, it's certainly no less than that. We have to flee. We have to become a fugitive from sin. But if we don't flee from sin and run directly into the arms of righteousness, then we will generally flee from one sin into the arms of another. I like the way that Philip Ryken describes it. He says the human heart is like a popular ride at the amusement park where sins are lined up, waiting for a chance to get on and enjoy the ride. And Satan is happy for one sin to get off the ride periodically, provided another sin climbs aboard in its place. So here's an individual who defeats a certain kind of temptation. A man defeats sexual temptation, for example, but then becomes a glutton instead. Or a woman learns to control her tongue, but still harbors proud and jealous thoughts against others. So we give our energies both to flight and pursuit. When we see evil for what it is, destructive, warping, corrupting, we want to flee from it. And when we see righteousness for what it is, and goodness for what it is, beautiful, pure, wholesome, refreshing, we will pursue it. And Paul does that for us. He provides a list of the qualities of a pure, wholesome, beautiful life. This is something that is accessible for all of us who are in Christ, all of us who have been given new life in Christ. He says, pursue righteousness. What is righteousness? It is integrity of life. It means that I'm meeting my obligations to God and to others. I'm conducting myself in a way that is pleasing to God, that is in accordance with His will. This is a righteousness that's brought about by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ in my heart. So grace is obviously needed for salvation, to renew my heart, give me a new heart, a heart that pursues after the things of God. But grace is also needed to empower us to holiness. That's what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. He says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So it's an ongoing thing. Be continually strengthened. And this the verb there is in the passive voice, meaning the source of that strength is outside of us. It's not something that we generate, that's self-generated. It's something that is acted upon us by God. Keep on being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's righteousness. He says, also pursue godliness. This is one of Paul's favorite words in this first epistle of Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, we're to be captivated by the mystery of godliness. Godliness is a devotion to God, where God is the center of our affections, the chief object of our worship, unlike the false teachers who worship money, prestige and power. God is the chief end of our affections. Psalm 16, verse 8 says, I've set the Lord always before me. That's a great picture of godliness. I'm devoted to Him. So we are captivated by the mystery of godliness. Chapter 4, verse 7, we train ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Verse 8 of chapter 4, godliness is a value in every way. There's great gain in godliness with contentment, chapter 6 and verse 6. So righteousness, godliness. And then he says, faith, pursue faith. What is faith but that self-emptying, self-abandoning reliance and trust upon the grace of God for salvation and for empowerment in daily living? Love, seeking the highest and greatest good for other people, laboring to make others successful. It's the very essence of the divine life within us. It's outgoing, caring, self-sacrificing, giving. How about steadfastness? Pursue steadfastness. This is what you need when you are facing perplexing trials or circumstances. You need steadfastness, stick-to-itiveness, patience. Temptations like persecution, ridicule, reproach, heartache. So there's a deliberateness to this word, deliberateness, a steadfastness, steadfast obedience despite the onslaught of pressures and difficulties and temptations. Gentleness, that's patience with difficult people. So it's very simple the way Paul words it here. You flee what is evil, you pursue what is good, independence upon the grace that God has given to us, the empowerment that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, unless we are set free from sin's bondage, we will not believe the gospel, nor will we pursue that which is holy. There was a duke in the 14th century named Reynold III in what is now called Belgium. And Reynold was known by his Latin nickname Crassus. Crassus means stout or heavy. And Reynold was an enormous individual, enormously overweight. And at some point during his reign, Reynold had a violent quarrel with his brother Edward. Edward then led a successful revolt against Reynold's authority. And instead of putting him to death, Edward put his brother Reynold in prison in the Newkirk Castle. And what he did was he built a room around his rotund brother that had fairly normal-sized windows and a door, and the windows and the door were not locked or barred, and they were fairly normal size. So he could, the deal was that Reynold III could have his title and lands back whenever he could leave the room. But Reynold, who was of enormous proportions, could not fit through any of those windows or doors, and Edward knew his brother very well, and so every day he would send up platters full of delicious, scrumptious food. And instead of dieting his way to freedom, Reynold grew heavier. And someone came to Duke Edward and said, "You're being cruel to your brother." To which Edward replied, "My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave when he so wills." But he didn't so will, because he was a slave to his appetites. In fact, Reynold stayed in that room for 10 years, door unlocked, windows open. Stayed in that room for 10 years, was not released until his brother Edward had died in battle. And by then his health was so ruined that he died shortly thereafter, within a year, a prisoner to his own appetites. Apart from grace, we will not pursue that which is wholesome and pure and true. We cannot break free from the bondage of sin, the tyranny of sin, until God kindly steps in and liberates us. That's what grace does. It liberates us, breaks us free from the captivity of our own enslaving desires. And that's what the good news of the gospel is, that God has delivered us from sin unto holiness, from darkness to light, from death to life. And that's the picture that Paul is using. Flee what is dark and unruly and unholy and corrupting, and pursue that which is holy and right and good and true. That's the essence of the Christian faith, the walk of the Christian faith. So we are called to flee. That's the flight response. But then we have the fight response, which is in verse 12. He says, "Fight the good fight of the faith." Now that might seem odd, coming on the heels of an exhortation to pursue gentleness and godliness. Aren't those at odds, to be gentle and godly, but also to fight? And I would say no, these two are not at odds, because a good fight demands a good cause, a righteous cause. And here the cause is the faith. The faith just referring to this body of cardinal doctrines that comprise the truth of the gospel, the core of what we believe, the core tenets of our faith. This is not a belligerent, sort of cantankerous, ornery spirit, where we're just being ugly for ugliness' sake. This is an earnest desire to fight and contend for what is true. So yes, I can be gentle and also fight for the truth. I can be a gentle warrior. Fighting is unpleasant. It should never be something that we enjoy or relish. It should be distasteful if you're a sensitive person. But there are truths that we must fight for. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy was not, I don't think, a belligerent person. He seems to be a timid, sort of withdrawn person. Paul has to urge him, pull him out, and encourage him to fight. Fight for the good fight of the faith. You only have to look back on several centuries of church history to figure out what doctrines people died for, what people endured persecution and imprisonment for. You can get an idea of what those cardinal, you might say, first-tier doctrines of our faith are, meaning if you deny these things, you deny the gospel. You deny the integrity of the gospel. So what are some of those core doctrines of the faith? I think the inerrancy and fallibility of Scripture, that God has spoken. The Scripture cannot be broken, is the way Jesus phrased it. The deity of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross, our justification by faith in Christ alone, the exclusivity of Christ. Christ is the only way to the Father. There's salvation in none other than Christ, or the historical resurrection. These are things that we must contend for and guard and fight for. Otherwise, we lose the faith. The faith vanishes. The faith is corrupted. There's some discussion here about whether this idea of fighting, whether that's battle imagery or combat imagery. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says to wage the good warfare. Is this athletic imagery, wrestling imagery? Either way you look at it, a battle or an athletic contest, both demand strenuous exertion, sweat, effort. The words that are used here depict agony and struggle and endurance. Don't we find this to be true in our everyday experience, to fight and wrestle for every step of growth and progress in the Christian faith? It doesn't come easy. The race of faith demands endurance, testing our determination and our conviction. I'm sure there were no shortage of marathon runners yesterday who kept going when every cell in their body said to quit. That's this kind of endurance and perseverance that we're speaking about. I like the story of Dave Scott. Dave Scott is a U.S. triathlete who's won the Hawaii Ironman triathlon 6 times. He did that in the 1980s. And when he was training, Scott would ride his bike 75 miles, swim 20,000 meters, and run 17 miles on average every single day. And in addition, he believed that a low-fat, high-carbohydrate diet would give him an extra edge. So Dave Scott, a man who burned at least 5,000 calories a day in training, would literally rinse his cottage cheese to get the extra fat off. Now, there's no evidence that he absolutely needed to do that, to rinse the cottage cheese to win the Ironman. But the point is that going through that ritual of rinsing his cottage cheese was simply one more small step that he believed would make him prepared for the grueling rigors of the triathlon. And that kind of grit and determination, albeit a bit extreme, I think is a picture, to some degree, of the kind of exertion that we should have in the Christian faith. I think a lot of us are lulled into a kind of complacency. We think, well, if I attend church every week and I sit here quietly and I don't bother my neighbor, all good things, by the way, and I do all of those things and Satan will then leave me alone. Wrong. If I am not wrestling and fighting and sweating and praying, then I'm most likely retreating. So Paul says, fight the good fight of the faith. How? By taking hold of eternal life. Verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. See, how is it possible that Timothy would take hold of something that he already possessed? Is he not already a possessor of eternal life? Is that not a present possession for him? And the answer is yes, of course. He was a Christian. Of course, he possessed eternal life. Well, how do we take hold of something that we already possess? Something that is a present possession, something that is a future hope. The word here means to take hold of or to grasp, even with violence. To make something your own. That's the gist of the language here, to make something your own. So when Peter in Matthew 4, verse 14, 31, began to sink beneath the waves, Jesus, using this word here, reached out and sort of violently grabbed him, kept him afloat, kept him above the waves. That's the picture here. Paul is urging Timothy, yes, you already possess eternal life, but seize it, grasp it, lay hold of it, make it your own, enjoy its fullness. So we take hold of and appropriate what God has done for us in Christ. Christ has appropriated us. He owns us, and we therefore take hold of him. As Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it, that is the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus, to make that my own. So do we possess this eternal life now if you are in Christ and have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Yes, you are a present possessor of eternal life, but there is something beyond that. You are to take hold of that eternal life, to make it your own. Jesus spoke of eternal life as knowing him, knowing Christ, knowing the Father. And he says, this is an eternal life, Timothy, to which you have been called. Timothy did not call himself. He's not a self-appointed Christian. God has made this call. God has called him. And when the Lord calls you to eternal life, that is an infallible decree, a decree that cannot fail. And he reminds him here to make the good confession, to take hold of eternal life, which you made a good confession of, he says in verse 12, in the presence of many witnesses. Paul's probably referring here to Timothy's baptism. Some think he's referring to his ordination, but I think it's more of his baptism, because that's where Timothy would have vocalized, verbalized, and summarized his commitment to Christ, his allegiance to Christ. Romans 10, Paul's language there, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We're not confessing with our mouths in order to be saved. That doesn't earn us our salvation. It's not a meritorious work. But such confession does give outward evidence of inward faith, of the reality of inward faith. Confessing Christ is a public act. The Christian faith is a public faith. When you profess that Jesus is Lord, you are publicly committing your allegiance to Christ. So the directive here is simple: flee from evil, pursue what is righteous and godly and loving, faithful, and steadfast and gentle. And fight the good fight, because this is a cause worth fighting for. Take hold of eternal life, vocalize it to others, and the Lord, by his grace, will make us into the men and women of God that he wants us to be. As we pray together, Father, we ask that you would give us faith to believe the truth, to never lose sight of the wonders of grace, our need of Christ as our Savior, and help us to flee from what is evil, to hold fast to what is good, to take hold of our eternal life in Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.